Turning this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 43. The words of Christ. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans the same? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Our friends, we're looking this morning at these verses, and these verses bring us to the final, the sixth antithesis of the Lord, this contrast that he's making between what the scribes and the Pharisees had taught, or the ancients had taught and passed on to them, and they had passed it on to the people, what they had derived from the Old Testament law. And the Lord is contrasting that with the actual spirit of the law. The scribes and Pharisees had got it very narrow. They'd narrowed down the law to very much just the basics, just the surface meaning. They were not to kill, they were not to commit adultery, just the physical acts. That's all that it was for them. But the Lord says, no. It's much wider than that. You must bear in mind the spirit of the law. It goes deeper. It's not just the outward acts. It's also to do with the heart. And the Lord has been expounding the law of Moses for them in the right way, correcting their interpretations. And once again, he is doing this with this particular subject of loving your enemies. Loving your enemies. Whom should you love and whom should you hate? Well, the scribes and Pharisees, when they went back to the Old Testament law, they said, you must derive from it, you must love your neighbor and you must hate your enemies. As we read here in verse 43, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemies. They were teaching the people two things. Not only must you love your neighbor, but also they were saying, you must hate your enemy. They were actually teaching people to hate other people. And they were saying this is a twofold duty. On the one side, you must love your neighbor, and on the other side, you must hate your enemy. Both are valid and the good things to do. Well, is that what the Old Testament was really teaching? Well, this is what the Lord is going to show them. The place where they got this Old Testament teaching on loving your neighbor is taken from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. That's where they got certainly the first part of that injunction to love your neighbor. They got it from there. But they were teaching two parts, two things, to love and to hate. But this duty of loving your neighbor actually was very severely limited from their side. If you said to the scribes and Pharisees, as that one scribe said to the Lord, and who is my neighbor? Well, the Pharisees would have said, your neighbor is your fellow Jew. Your neighbor is your fellow citizen, your compatriot. These are the ones whom you are to love. And you could extend it a little bit, they would say, to proselytes, especially to proselytes who've been baptized and circumcised. Well, that's it. That's the extent of the people you love. That's our definition of neighbor. And as long as you do that, you're all right. God is pleased with you if you love to this particular extent. Well, are they right? This is what they were teaching, but if they'd only looked a little bit more carefully at the law, and it wouldn't have taken much trouble, they would have seen that their interpretation of it was completely amiss. They got it wrong. In the very same chapter, in Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 33 to 34, we have these words. If a stranger, the words of the Lord, if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him, but a stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt, I am the Lord. So clear, isn't it? Right there in the very same chapter, very same passage. And then if they'd gone to the Ten Commandments, they would have seen something similar. The ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. The tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor thy neighbor's manservant, nor his manservant, maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Surely they couldn't limit that to just their fellow Jews and fellow citizens and their compatriots. Surely it's common sense to see that means everyone. That includes everyone. It didn't give them the right to lie to a Gentile person or to covet a Gentile person's wife or to take something that belongs, covet something that belongs to them. Of course not. If they'd only seen these things, they would have understood that neighbor is not, extends, the scope of it extends to all people. And then we also have this injunction of theirs to hate your enemy. Love your neighbor. Well, they've got that limited to just themselves. And hate your enemy, anyone who is outside of this group. Well, this is nowhere really, friends, to be found in the Old Testament. This is an addition on their particular part. Hate your enemy. You can look throughout the Old Testament, you won't really find it in such a words. There's no such sentiment. In fact, again, the opposite is taught. If you see your enemy's ass collapsed under its burden, you mustn't pass by it on the other side. You mustn't rejoice when you see it. You say, aha, I'm so glad. look at it. He's in that condition. Good for him. And just leave that ass there. It says, you must surely help him. Help that ass. And he goes on further. If it's gone astray, you're walking down the street and you see your enemy's ass or ox and it's strayed from its usual place, well, don't rejoice and say, aha, he's lost a part of his property. Good for him. Serves him right. You're not to think like that. But you are, in fact, to take it and lead it back to its owner. It taught them this is how you are to treat your enemies. Proverbs 24, 17 to 18, again, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thy heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. So there are many scriptures that we could turn to like that, which were exhorting them to love their enemies and not to hate them. Imagine, friends, the scribes and Pharisees were teaching the people to hate their enemies. Imagine what kind of a society they were creating. They were encouraging hatred. And that we read about, isn't it? It was very evident even in the time of Christ. They had a real deep hatred for the Samaritans. And they despised the Gentiles. Now we know the Gentiles didn't particularly like the Jews either because of their monotheism, their belief in only one God, whereas they had many gods. But also partly it's this exclusivism of the Jews, not to mix and to think of the Gentiles as dogs. Well, that's not a very friendly way to think of people. But this is how they saw others. They were breeding hostility and a perverter kind of nationalism and patriotism in the people. We are the Jews. We're better than anybody else. We look down on everybody else. We hate those people. And it's right for us to do that. It's right for us to feel in this particular way. This is what they were teaching. perhaps we could say in mitigation, and really for them coming to this conclusion, perhaps they had got this idea from other scriptures. There was, you remember how the Lord told Joshua when they were on the border about to enter into Canaan, he was told to utterly destroy the Canaanites, to save none of them alive. Well, that's quite a hard message, isn't it? That they were to be killed. But friends, this wasn't just an act of hatred. This was a judicial act. This was something that God commanded the people to do. The Canaanites who had possessed that land, they'd had chance to repent. God had given them chance after chance, time to repent. God was very patient with them, yet still they went on with their idolatry. And now the cup is full. Now they are ripe for judgment. They haven't repented, and God now is going to send judgment upon them, and his instrument, his executioner for that judgment is Israel. That's what it is. That's what happened. That's why the Lord said, utterly destroy them. And even though they had to destroy them, still they had to go about it in the right spirit. It was not to go about with a hatred for these people. They had to see it also in this judicial way. It's the same with the imprecatory psalms that we have, the Psalms of David. And David really, he does say some very hard things, isn't it, sometimes? You read some of the things that he says, well, it makes you cringe. You read him saying, consume them in thy wrath, that they may not be, or in another place, let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell. Well, that's quite strong language. And again, in Psalm 139, which we read, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Well, that's not the language of love, you may say. Well, friends, think of it in the same way. It's a judicial thing. Here is David. He's not thinking personally. He's thinking of himself as a representative of the church. These are the enemies of the church. This is a judicial judgment that is being pronounced upon those who are opposing him. But it's not a private sort of vendetta. Lord, I hate these people. Get rid of them. Be done with them. That's not what's in his mind. No, friends, he's thinking more along this judicial lines. They're deserving in God's sight of judgment. But perhaps these kind of scriptures is where they may have got, the Jews may have got the idea of hating their enemies. So love your neighbor, hate your enemies. That's what they taught. What did Christ say they should do? What is his teaching? Verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. What a difference. This is a hard word, isn't it? This is a hard pill to swallow. Love your enemies. The Lord says here, your love should extend beyond your fellow citizen. Your neighbor is everyone whom you come into contact with. Everyone whom you meet in the way, whether it's in your local neighborhood, whether it's in your office, whether it's people on the street, wherever you're studying or working, everyone you come into contact with is your neighbor, including your enemies, including those who oppose you. You are not to confine your love, he says, to those who love you only, but even to those who don't love you. You are not to withhold love from someone who is unkind to you and doesn't like you. You are not to do that. Even if the man or the woman hates you, you are still, it's your duty on your part to love him, to cherish no ill feeling towards anyone, but especially even towards your enemies. But even towards your enemies, to cherish a feeling of goodwill. Don't gloat when they fall, but be kind to them also. This is what the Lord is saying. And it's difficult, isn't it? Difficult for us to accept. But this is the teaching, the high teaching of Christ. This is what he expects from us. Of course, it's not expected, I believe, that we should love our enemies in the same way as we love people who are close to us, people who are our family members, people who are our friends. It's not expecting us to love with the same strong affections that we have for those who are near and dear to us. Our feelings for our family are much stronger than for the man on the street who we don't even know, the stranger we've never met, we have no idea about him. Our feelings for our brothers and sisters in Christ, they're much stronger, we could say, even than for the unbeliever that we know. It's so natural as well, isn't it, that if people are kind to us and generous to us and do us good and take care of us and help us and come alongside us when we need help, well, we feel more indebted to these people. It's natural to feel that kind of love, more so than we would to those who don't help us and don't come alongside, and perhaps even are nasty and hostile towards us. So love expresses itself in a different ways. And here, in the case of our enemies, when the Lord says, love your enemies, I believe he's saying, love them along these lines. Have a desire for their best. Desire good for them, even though they are your enemies. Wish them well. The intentions of your heart should be to that they come to know the Lord, of course, but you want to help them and you want to pity them. It's a love of pity for that particular person who is even opposed to you. That's what's in mind here. This is what you are desiring for your enemies. He says, bless them that curse you. If somebody speaks unkindly to you, if somebody calls you names or horrible things, well, don't respond in the same way. Don't respond with reproach if they reproach you. Don't retaliate. Speak in a friendly way to them in response. Do good to them that hate you. It speaks of our actions. That envious neighbor who slit your car tires because he's envious about you and doesn't like you for some reason. Well, if you see him on the street and you see him stranded on the street, his car has got a puncture and he doesn't know how to fix it, well, stop and help him. And that may change him, that may turn him around. It's an action, isn't it? It's not that you particularly love him with a strong affection, but you're wishing him well. You may stop him from behaving in that way towards you. Pray, he says, that pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Somebody hurts you badly. Somebody goes after you because you are a Christian and says all sorts of things about you. Pray for that person, the Lord says. Pray for them. How can we do this? How can we love our enemies? Well, friends, perhaps it would help us to put ourselves in their shoes. Think of them. You could have been like that. I could have been like that. I could have reacted like that. What has made you and I to differ? It's grace, isn't it? Grace has made us to differ. Grace has made us to risk not to be nasty towards other people. Grace has made us what we are. Think of them. They're controlled by the sinful nature. They're still under the dominion of the lust and the hatred that we used to know in our unconverted days. This is what's driving them. And behind that hatred also is Satan. Satan also is spurring them on. And especially if you're a believer, and Satan doesn't like you if you're a believer, and he may stir other people up to provoke you, to annoy you, to disturb you. Well, realize that. Think of that. And think, well, this person, he needs more my pity because he is under the control of sin and he's under the control of the evil one. He needs my pity, not a similar response. This is the way that we can react. Remember the Lord when he was dying on the cross and he'd been put to death on the cross, innocent, but he said there, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is how he responded. You see them, see our enemies, friends, in this light, that they have no power to overcome, that they are under the power of the devil, and that, I think, will help us, isn't it, to feel pity for them. Besides, think, if you, by your loving response, you may win them over to Christ. You may melt their hearts. You may be the means of that first step for them inquiring subsequently, why are you like that? Why did you respond like that? I was so bad to you, yet you are so kind to me. What makes you like that? And you have an opportunity presented to you to tell them about Christ and to win them over to him. Well, why should we love our enemies? Well, quite simply, the Lord says, is because that's what the way your heavenly Father is. He is like that. In verse 45, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Why should we love our enemies? Because our Father loves his enemies. We must imitate him. In imitating him, you're showing yourself to be one of his children. You're showing yourself to be a child of God. There is a resemblance between you and between your heavenly Father, and it can be seen in your life. Here it is, friends, that ye may be children of your Father in heaven. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Friends, this is put in a way that's is very direct. God, it's not that by chance God just sends the rain, but it's in a very deliberate way he causeth the rain, the sun, to rise on the evil and the just, and in a deliberate way he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. There is no, as it were, discrimination with God. He sends it upon even the unbeliever, the one who provokes him daily to his face, the one who speaks harsh things about the Lord and shows contempt for him and raises his fist before him. Even to that person, God sends causes his sun to rise upon that person. That person, he wakes up on a sunny morning, he's cheered, he's glad, he can take the kids out to the park and so on. He can enjoy the sunshine, it makes him happy. Well, the cause of his happiness is the sun, but that came, the ultimate cause, the first cause, is God. There is that person, she has no real interest in God. She's a courteous person, she's a good neighbor, yes, but she doesn't want to know about God. She's only interested in the things of this world. Don't talk to me about God, she says. I'm happy just as I am. Very polite person, just gently tells you to go away. But look at her. She cares nothing for God, but God still allows the rain to fall on her garden, and she's able to go out into a garden and see all the flowers grow and appreciate those things. This is God's blessing on all. He is good to all. He lets all feel, in a certain measure, his goodness. Oh, friends, he sends these things. You know, we think about the rain and the sun. We often think about it in a very natural way, the laws of science, natural laws. These we all know about the rain cycle, and we can explain things away in a scientific way. But God is the cause behind it. God is the one who is sending the rain. God is the one who is causing the sun to shine. It is he. It's telling us God is active. God is present in this world. Yes, he is a transcendent God who is far away. But friends, don't think of him only in that way. He is also a God who is very present and very active in this world, keeping this world going. Do you know, in the time of Egypt, when Israel was in Egypt, there was a time when God caused a light to shine only on his people in a certain area in Egypt, and there was darkness over all the land for the Egyptians. But he could do the same if he chose in this world at this time, but he doesn't. He sends the rain and the sun to fall upon all. The farmer who doesn't believe in him, as well as the one who does, enjoys a bountiful crop. Well, why is God good to all? That's his nature. His nature is like that. Doesn't mean he's going to overlook sin at the end. No. No, friends. God is also a God of justice. But he gives you time. He gives people time to turn to him. This is part of the reason that he's good to people. It's a kind of witness to people so that they will take cognizance. They will look around them and say, all these good things are happening I have in my life. God has given me these things. God has blessed me with these. I must turn to him. I must repent of my sins. I must believe in him. This is one of God's ways of witnessing to the world that he is present and he is ready to bless. But friends, it's only for a time. It doesn't mean that when I go to stand before him, if I go in an unrepentant state, that God is then going to also be good and say, okay, doesn't matter how you've lived, you can enter heaven. No, friends, there's a time when justice does kick in. And God can never ignore his justice. He must punish sin. But he gives us time to come to him. And this is also, I think we can bring out from these particular words. But then the Lord goes on to say, not only this is what God is like, that's why you have to be like that, but also the Christian is a different person. The Christian acts in a different way. In verses 46 and 47, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? The Christian is to act in a different way. The Christian has something which the unbeliever doesn't have. If he still acts as an unconverted person, well, he's showing himself to be just like them. The Lord brings us out. The tax collector, the publican here, he was considered, well, one of the lowest of the low in society by the Jews at that time. And even they, the Lord says, they have a love and a friendliness towards each other. When they see each other on the streets, they greet each other, they greet their friends, they bypass their enemies. That's how they behave. If you act in a similar way, you're no different to them. You're God's child. You have God's grace. Grace is powerful. Grace makes you different. Grace makes you able to manage with situations the unbeliever cannot manage with. It must, friends. It must make us different. You have different principles from which you act. You have the help of the Holy Spirit with you. You know God's love for you. You know how much he cares for you. Grace, God's grace gives us strength to greet the people who don't like us. You see them on the street. Perhaps you are tempted to pass by on the other side, tempted to ignore them, pretend you never saw them. But you pray. You pray and you ask, Lord, help me. Help me at this time. And for your sake, you greet them. And you are friendly towards them. Even in small, simple ways, you are showing yourself that you have something. You have something which they do not have. Oh, friends, what do ye more than others? What do ye more than others? Much more is expected from the Christian. So much more. He is to turn the other cheek, as we saw previously. He's to go the second mile. He's to love his enemies. And then in verse 48, the Lord says, therefore, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Luke 6:36. Also the Sermon on the Mount says, be ye merciful as your Father also is merciful. As he in his providence is good to all, even his enemies, be like him. Resemble your heavenly Father. And that word perfect is talking about maturity. And it's saying, aim, go forward towards maturity as a believer in this loving your enemies. Go forward in this particular grace. It doesn't happen overnight, but mature in it, advance in it, work towards it, work at it, and let it be a part of your lives. Well, friends, love your enemies. This is a difficult thing for us all, even for the preacher. It's not an easy thing for us to do. It's a hard saying. Who can receive it? But we can. We can by the Lord's help, and by, as a born-again Christian, we are able to do these things. But if you're unconverted, friends, if you don't know the Lord, you say, this is beyond me. I can't do it. Yes, you can't do it. You can't do it. You don't have the power. You don't have the strength to do it. That's why you need salvation. That's why you need the Lord in your heart. That's why you need His Spirit to help you. Nothing in this world can help you to be like that, but true conversion to Him. And so we would exhort you and beseech you also to come to the Savior. Well, may the Lord help us in these things, to love our enemies. Well, let's close by singing our final hymn, number 446. So let our lips and lives express. 446.